I suppose this is not a traditional harvest passage. As we look at this moment in the life of Jesus as he travels to Jerusalem, it's not something you would perhaps normally turn to. But as I hope to show you from this passage, Jesus was never expecting just a physical harvest. He had something greater in mind. And that has ever been the picture of the Bible, the joy of harvest and sharing of the plenty of the soil that we know today. If ever there was a time when we find ordinary people doing perhaps extraordinary sharing, it's this time of year, isn't it? I mean, how many of you, you don't need to put your hands up, but I'm sure you have seen in the street pots and jars of homemade jams and chutney, stalks of rhubarb and bags of apples and plums by the side of the road. And variously, some people have invited you to put a donation in for charity. Or they're free to take away. It's a time of year when actually we all do a little bit of that sort of sharing. At times of plenty, we find it easy to share, don't we? And that's what we're doing today with our collection for Beacon House, sharing our plenty with those who have less. The Bible has always had that sharing in mind. It's a good thing. I'm not saying it's not. In the Old Testament, the laws about harvest were very clear on this subject. The reapers were not allowed to make a second cut. If you missed it the first time, it stayed missed and should be left standing for the widow and the orphan or someone who had otherwise no access to funds to come and to cut it themselves and make use of it. You were not allowed to cut tight to the field boundary. It was not discouraged, it was against the rules. You were to leave a margin in which people could walk and move. And you remember, perhaps, the Lord Jesus encouraging the disciples and finding the Pharisees opposed him as his disciples walked a field boundary along a path next to the field and plucked some corn. Now, it's interesting that these common practices exist again today. Few farmers will make a second pass over a harvested field unless it was absolutely appalling, the machinery completely broke down. And we still set aside land, although these days it's usually done for the environment's sake and because some authority is paying you for the privilege of doing so. But the case of the Old Testament harvest rules is there for a reason. They were given as rules, and then we see them put into practice. If you want to study that for yourself, read the book of Ruth. Four short chapters, which are a really encouraging little pen portrait of a few people in the life of God's wider people. And it's great to read it at harvest time and remind yourself of all the good that comes from following God's way of doing things. Gracious living was always meant to bring in something more, however. It's never just that much. It's never just to stop there. The sense in God's people of living like that, where the widow and the orphan and the less able and so on are catered for, is meant to achieve something else. There is a greater goal in mind. You'll see it again in the book of Ruth if you choose to read it. Because the lineage of the Lord Jesus flows out of the book of Ruth. Great blessing is brought. So let's look together at this passage and see if we can see the deeper meaning of harvest. On the face of it, and sadly too often in perhaps the less well-able textbooks, you will find this taught as a passage just to say thank you. That's all that really is about it. Well, saying thank you is important. But actually, saying thank you is the norm in this passage. It's not what's brought to the fore. If you see this passage just as an encouragement to say thank you, you've actually missed the big picture, the big point. Yes, we should say thank you. But that sort of gratitude was normal in that day and is normal in this passage and normal in the context of Luke's gospel. You see, I don't know about you, I grew up in a society where if you had a birthday, you had to write a handwritten thank you to everyone who sent you a present. Now, my daughter, whose birthday it is today, that's not the way you do it anymore. You know, there's a phone message, and a text message and all sorts of other communication, and thank you is important, but there's a sense in which we don't do gratitude like they did gratitude back then. And very, very much gratitude would be normal, and the gratitude that is here is the normal way of society. Luke, you see, has something else to say. There's a very deep tension in the passage, which you might miss if you're not familiar. There should be, I should say, really many tensions. He passed between Samaria and Galilee. There's the first hint of it. Between the Samaritans and the Jews. Between the lepers and the outcasts. Between the haves and the have-nots. There's a lot of tension here built into the passage to challenge us. And then there's the wider context. And around this passage, there are two big questions swirling and looking for an answer. And the challenge is, are the answers different on the different side of those tensions? We have a great big tension in this country at the moment. It begins with B, I'm not going to say it. But you talk to somebody on one side, you talk to somebody on the other side, they have different opinions. And Luke is setting up these tensions, and he's saying, I want you to ask these questions and see if the answers are different on different sides. Does being a Samaritan or a Jew make the answer any different? Does being a have or a have not make the answer any different? Does being a leper or a fit person make any difference to the answer? We're going to conclude that there is no difference. So what are the questions? And what are the answers? Because that's what really matters out of this passage. The two questions are this: who is Jesus? And why did he come? Who is Jesus? And why did he come? And when we understand that from the context around it, and when we unpack it, we find these answered three or four times in this passage. Who is Jesus? And is the answer any different from the mouth of a Samaritan or a Jew? Why did he come? Is the answer any different to a leper or a fit person? You see, as we answer these questions, we will see and understand that Jesus desires this deeper and second harvest, this harvest of souls from men and women, boys and girls, who don't just enjoy God's physical provision, but who will go on to enjoy his company for eternity, knowing him now in part and fully then. We see it first in verses 11 through 13. The account begins, all is normal. The lepers are outside the village. That's perfectly normal. That's for the good of all. Society in those days didn't have infectious disease control and great big polythene sheets and antibacterial wipes and all of that. So if somebody had an infectious disease, they were asked, and more often than not went willingly, for the good of all, outside the community. And they would have been blessed and looked after by the community. There were taxes appropriated if a city came big enough for these people, and food and drink would have been left for them where they could collect it. Just the interaction was taken away so that the disease did not spread. It was for the good of all. It's normal. It's normal to meet these ones at the entrance to the village, not within it. Not so far outside it that they are lost and lonely and can't have any support, nor within it that they can give the disease to others. This is perfectly normal. So are the questions answered the same way from a leper as from somebody who's fit and healthy in the part of the village? That's this first one. All is normal until they cry out to Jesus. Because then they start to explain who he is. They identify him. They know him to be somebody. They are going to say, Master. And they are going to ask something of him and thereby tell us why he has come. Have mercy on us. Who is Jesus? He is the Master. Why has he come? To have mercy on men and women, boys and girls, like you and me. They gave the title of teacher to an itinerant minister who was a carpenter from Galilee with no religious qualification or training, and who, in the terms and times, had no right to receive it. The term master is retained for the educated, for the religious leader, the one who has spent years in study. They saw in Jesus something beyond the ordinary. And they ask him to have mercy on them. Mercy in this case can only mean one thing, can't it? Think about it. You're a leper. You're on the edges of society. The one thing you need to go on in life again is to be cleansed, to be healed. That's what they're asking for. Then they can return to life. They are otherwise healthy, able people with gifts and abilities. They may well have been farmers, carpenters like the Lord Jesus. There may even have been a religious leader there, an educated person, a rabbi. We don't know. It doesn't matter. The fact is, the one thing they needed was to be healed so they can go on with life and re-enter society. And they believe he can do it. Otherwise, why would they ask? Who is this Jesus? The Master. Why has he come? To have mercy. In verse 14, the same themes are drawn out again. They're drawn out as Luke records Jesus' answer. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one powerful enough to heal. They were cleansed. Simple. Complete. They acted on faith. Jesus' command was to go. Before they had been changed, they have to leave, so they've acted on faith. And while they are going, at a distance, by the power of his word, acting at a separation of time and space, they are healed. Do you see how powerful the Lord Jesus is presented as being here? What power is this? No need to touch. No need indeed to pray over, just a word. Just a word. I wonder if they debated like Naaman and needed convincing by each other. He said, go. Yeah, but could he really do it just like that? I wonder if they discussed. Naaman said, what's the point of washing in the river? I could wash anywhere. I wonder. I don't know. But eventually they went, and in acting in faith, at time and distance, at a separation of time and distance, Jesus' word heals. Why was Jesus here? To fulfill the law. Go and show yourselves to the priests, he says. It's the normal and right thing to do. It's vitally important for the Lord Jesus that he fulfills the law, that he fulfills all the promises of God. He could have touched them, but then he would have become unclean and would have had to go through the same process. So he doesn't. He could have said, be clean, get on with life. But he didn't. He said, go to the priests, fulfill the law, keep the law, fulfill it properly, do it right. The Lord Jesus was accused of breaking the law, of being a blasphemer, of all sorts of other things. But every time he wants to fulfill the law, to keep God's promise, to make it happen, to bring God's appointed plan and order to full fruition. He wants to be known as the promised one of God, not some usurper. There have been enough people who've said, I am the Messiah. There have been enough who've made stupid claims about being a second prophet and other things. But there was one who came once and fulfilled all things and did it right. He's the Savior who has been spoken of, who has been expected all along. He comes with power, God's power. In verses 15 and 16, the focus shifts to the one of the 10 who understands a little bit more than the others. Seeing that he was healed has more than just a realization that his skin is no longer leprous. We need to understand that the meaning of the word leprosy has changed over time. This would have been any sort of infectious skin disease that would have been apparent. Not just that which we know as leprosy today. So seeing the change in his body is not just what is in view here. The seeing has the sense of seeing a deeper meaning within the healing. understanding that something else has changed, that challenge of acting in faith that the Lord Jesus gave to him. Go, and on the way they're cleansed. He's begun to understand why the Lord Jesus did it that way round. He's begun to understand why what it means that the Lord Jesus just spoke, he didn't come and touch. It's begun to understand the real meaning of that name they used, Master, which I think has had taken on a new significance for him. Something's changed in his soul. I wonder if, like Wesley, he was strangely warmed inside. Or perhaps, like you or others, have known that today is different, because today, I believe, God works in mysterious ways. He knows each heart and so on, but he will give you a conviction that today is a different day from yesterday when you're saved. And it's a glorious thing. And that's what we have here for this one. And it's the proper reaction. It's the normal reaction of Scripture. I've said much is normal. Actually, this is normal in Luke's Gospel. It's normal to come and give praise when that happens. Luke's Gospel began with the shepherds singing the praise of the birth of the baby Jesus. They'd heard the angels basically, the angel choir comes to the shepherds and sings the baby Jesus' praise. And what do the shepherds do? They learn from the angels what to do when you meet the Lord Jesus, you sing praise. So they go, they meet the Lord Jesus, and you remember what it says on their way back to the fields, all they're doing is waking the town up in the early hours of the morning, singing God's praise. And from then on, when people encounter the Lord Jesus and have faith, and they praise God, they give the glory to God. Jesus came, you see, that God might have the glory. Luke's been recording that since the beginning. And it's the important point that the Samaritan turns round. He was sent to the temple. As a good Samaritan, he would normally have gone to Mount Gerizim, not to Jerusalem. But he shunned both of those. Turned around and fell at the feet of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there praised God. Why did Jesus come? That God would have the glory and praise. And here's the key. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not on Gerizim. The place to praise God is at the feet of Jesus. Now, this perhaps needs a little convincing for you, but if you look at the context of Luke's Gospel, you will find that this has been rising. It came to a first rise in Luke chapter 9, where Luke records for us Peter's proclamation, Jesus, you are the Christ. And that question has been asked again. Who else is going to say it? Is it just the disciple? Is it just the educated? Is it just the have? Is it just the have not? Is it just this? Is it just that? And Luke keeps saying, all those who have faith, all those who, they come and they love the Lord and they fall at his feet and they praise God. That's what we should do. So what do we read here? Who is Jesus? Well, we read here that Jesus is God. If you fall at the feet of Jesus and praise God, you are saying Jesus is God. That's what you're doing. That's what this Samaritan is doing. God has done it all. He deserves the glory, and I'll fall at your feet and praise him. Well, Jesus himself confirms this as he speaks in verse 17 through 19. Glory to God has been given as this foreigner bowed down at his feet. To accept that glory, if he was not God, would have been the utter blasphemy, the utmost blasphemy that you could ever forget. If somebody says, they, you know, praise you because you are God, that's blasphemous, unless you are God. And Jesus accepts that praise and worship. And we understand he is then himself saying, yes, I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. The whole of the Bible has been recording for us men who have raised themselves up to the place of God and taken his authority from him. We've been studying in Daniel, and that was the great point of the prophecy of Daniel, which in Daniel's day he was given the message, it will happen again in the future. Of course, it's history for us. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, who took the articles of the temple to have a great feast and drink from them. What happens that night? He dies. Alexander the great horn, when he rises up, when he starts to become arrogant, God takes him down. Antiochus Epiphanes, we'll get there in a couple of weeks' time and explore it some more. That great one who was arrogant enough to do away with the temple sacrifice. Well, God says his days are numbered. He will not take my glory for himself. It's not possible. Down through the whole of the Old Testament, no one has been allowed to claim the glory of God. And yet Jesus does here. Because he is God. He is God's Son, the one sent to save us. What has Jesus come to do? Your faith saved you. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring and inspire faith in men and women, boys and girls. He came to save. That is his purpose. Who is he? He is God himself. What has he come to do? Why is he here? He has come to save. He has come to have that second harvest. It's always been the plan of God. Jesus the Son and God the Father are not satisfied with a world which rolls round, spring and summer, autumn, winter, spring and summer, autumn, winter. They're not happy with the world that just rolls on and on and on without an end. They have a plan and a purpose for the people in that world. They have a desire for you to spend eternity with them in glory. That's their plan. That's their purpose. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come that men and women, boys and girls, and this Samaritan might have faith and be saved. In truth, the world doesn't just roll round and round, does it? Quite frankly, we're killing it. We're destroying it. The world is declining. We're killing off species and we're polluting the oceans. Did you know that there's a pile of rubbish floating in the Pacific Ocean that is 3 times the size of France? Now, you can't see it from space. That's not a great pile like you see sometimes in the harbour. But that's a patch of the ocean where there is so much plastic that the nature of the water has changed. It sits just below the surface. Plastic, if you want, I can go into the chemistry afterwards. It breaks down into smaller and smaller particles, but it never changes. It's always there. And that patch of water, 3 times the size of France, is polluted with particles and particles of plastic. Now, praise God, we're doing something about it. There are people working on that problem. But this world is deteriorating. It's not getting better. We are destroying it. We are making a problem. There is an issue. There is sin pictured for us in this day in the leprosy, which could not be dealt with. They had to be kept out of the community until somehow they were healed. Well, God does the healing. My friends, we live in a world that we are destroying, that we are damaging, that we are harming, then we harm each other, and we need a rescue like this. We need the same sort of a rescue. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to come and speak to our hearts and deal with our sin. Who is Jesus? The Master, the powerful one, God himself. Why has he come? To have mercy, to heal, to bring faith, to save. The only question I have for you this harvest morning is, has he saved you? Has he called you? Are you on his side? Are you with that Samaritan heading for heaven? You know, one day we'll meet him. We could ask him his story, but he'll want to tell you about Jesus. Will you be there? Are you willing to come and worship at the feet of Jesus as he did? Because that's how you get there. You have to come and say, Lord, all I have is nothing. All I need is Jesus Christ. I need you. And bow at his feet. Say sorry for the things you've done wrong. And say, save me for the future. This Samaritan did. God, the Lord Jesus gave him faith and he returned to praise God at the feet of Jesus. Have you done that? Have you received faith in Christ and returned to praise him? If you haven't and you want to, speak to me after the service this morning. If you have, share with someone else and praise God together for what he has done, giving you faith and bringing you to this eternal hope. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master who has mercy. This one who has fulfilled the law and been and is all that we need him to be, the Messiah, the Savior. This one who is indeed God himself, who heals and restores and brings faith that we might believe. Lord, would you bring us all again to bow down and worship at your feet, thanking you for Jesus, praising him. May we give you the glory, our Father, and know the joy of the gift of faith that saves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.